where David was inspired to write, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." With those words calling us to worship this morning, let us bow our heads for a time of private prayer as we look to the Lord to prepare our minds and our hearts to worship Him in spirit and truth. That's the reading of God's Word as it is found in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, the end of the chapter. The verses preceding these verses, the Apostle Paul has dealt with the reality that the world in which we live is a world that is subject by God in hope to futility. It is a world that is in bondage to corruption, subject to pain. And in this world, those who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we, Paul says, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. He says we are saved in this hope, the hope of the redemption of our bodies. We groan, we long earnestly for that and eagerly wait for it with perseverance, he says. So we live in this world, a world of suffering, and a world that is moving towards God's glory, and the glory which shall be revealed in us, Paul says, the revealing of the sons of God and the glorious liberty of the children of God. And in this, Paul then writes, verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word this morning. Now I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We find ourselves this morning on Lord's Day 27. Therefore, we find our attention being called to and focused upon questions 72 through 74. Question 72 deals with an error that needs to be rejected in relationship to our understanding of the sacrament of baptism. Question 73, then, is a question that deals with the grace of assurance that is given in the sacrament of baptism. And then finally, question 74 deals with the subjects of baptism. Now, you may recall that the Catechism has taught us, as it summarizes God's word for us, that baptism signifies and seals to us that we are washed with Christ's blood and with his spirit from the pollution of our soul, that is, from all of our sins. That to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ, the Catechism teaches us, is to have the forgiveness of sins from God through grace for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us in his sacrifice on the cross. And also it is to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ. All of this, the sacrament of baptism, signifies and seals, points to and guarantees. It speaks to us, symbolizes for us the washing, the cleansing, the purifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So given that, question 72 is asked, is then the outward washing with water itself the washing away of sins? Does the sacrament of baptism and the application of the water itself save? Is a person saved by the sacrament, able to say that because I was baptized, because a minister put that water on my forehead, sprinkled it upon me, that I am saved? Does baptism, the sacrament of baptism, save? Is it the outward washing with water itself, the washing away of sins? The Catechism answers, no, it is not. For only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sin. In other words, the sacrament points away from itself to Christ. The water points away from itself to Christ and the cleansing efficacy of his blood, what Christ has accomplished on the cross, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, applying what Christ has done to us. Only the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit cleanses us from all sin. So the question is, why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? And the Catechism answers that question. God speaks thus with great cause, namely, not only to teach us thereby that just as the filthiness of the body is taken away by water, so our sins are taken away by the blood of and spirit of Christ, but much more, that by this divine pledge and token, he may assure us that we are as really washed from our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water. It is a sign, it is a seal, it is a guarantee of the cleansing efficacy of the blood of Christ. It speaks to us of God's promise and God's power of salvation in and through Christ. It assures us that just as water cleanses the filth off of our physical bodies, the blood of Christ cleanses the filth of our souls, of our spirits, the depravity and the corruption of our nature. And then finally, question 74 deals with the subjects of baptism, and the question is, are infants also to be baptized? The answer is yes. For since they, as well as their parents, belong to the covenant and people of God, and through the blood of Christ, both redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit who works faith are promised to them no less than to their parents, they are also, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, to be engrafted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, in place of which in the New Testament, baptism is appointed. Now, with regards to this final question, one thing that I'd like to mention among many things that can be, but many people say that, well, a child, an infant, should not be baptized because, well, they're helpless. A child can't make a profession of faith. A child can't make any effort on their own to express their faith in Christ, and that's exactly the point. Baptism speaks to us of our absolute dependence upon God's sovereign power working in our lives. The promise of baptism is the promise that God will save a people for himself. God will cleanse and purify a people for himself. It speaks to us of our need, our dependence upon God for life, to sustain us, to renew us, to recreate us, and to cleanse us. And therefore, infants are to be baptized as they represent our helplessness in sin, and our need for God to save. Let us bow our heads to pray. Melissa, you can sit down. We're going to skip the prayer of the hymn of supplication. We're going to read and ask you to turn with me for a reading from James chapter 4 as we continue with our expositional study of the book of James. James chapter 4. We'll be reading this morning from verses 13 of chapter 4 to verse 6 of chapter 5. In this, what is known as general section of James' epistle, where he gives some very general words of instruction on various areas of life, the life of faith in this world. So, reading from James chapter 4, verse 13, this is what we read. James was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. So we hear now the very word of God. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word once again this morning. And now may God bless the preaching of his word as we turn our attention to James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. So we shall see the one positive note here in verses 13 through 17 of James chapter 4 is found in verse 15. Everything else around it is negative. There's a storm of, a maelstrom of negativity all around this discussion of how one responds to the will of God. And in the midst, there is this one positive word, positive observation, where James says, instead, you ought, it's a moral imperative, this is a moral issue, you ought to say, this is how you ought to live your life, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we shall live, we shall be alive, he shall sustain our existence. And if the Lord wills, then our plans, the plans of man, will come to fruition. We will do this or we will do that, if the Lord wills. And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, as we come to the preaching of God's word, as I've said already, I'd like to continue with our study, our expositional study of the book of James, as we look in detail at what James was inspired to write as a bondservant of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as a bondservant of the true and living God. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, James took up his pen and wrote this epistle to the churches, Jewish churches predominantly, that were scattered abroad. And so this morning, as we continue under our main heading and theme, testing, testing, 1, 2, 3, I'd like to move forward in our study. And as we move forward, I'd like to focus our attention this morning, or begin to focus our attention on verses 13 through 17 of this fourth chapter. And doing so, in light of what James has to say here, under the subheading and theme, responding to the will of God, as we come here in these verses to James' ninth test of genuine saving faith, what we can identify as the test of humble dependence. The test of humble dependence upon the Lord in all of life, and thus humble acknowledgement of God's sovereign rule and reign over all of life. And so, true to the pattern he has followed throughout his epistle, true to his approach, true to his intent and design in writing this epistle, James here in these verses takes a practical approach, a very personal approach to the issue of responding to God's will. Responding to God's providential will, as we'll consider this morning, and responding to God's prescriptive will. Again, this is a very practical approach. This is a very personal approach that speaks to us in our day-to-day lives. And so here in this passage that is built around the seemingly mundane illustration of businessmen's plans, and by mundane I mean routine and ordinary activity, the routine and ordinary activity of life in this world, but around this seemingly mundane illustration, James provides us with some very significant insights into how people respond to God's will. Some very significant insights that we can take and examine our own lives in light of. And as I mentioned last week at the conclusion of the sermon, James presents us here in these verses with three negative responses to God's will, and as I've said, one positive response. As I pointed out, James addresses, to begin with, in verses 13 and 14, what we can refer to as the foolishness of ignoring God's will. We can identify this as the practical atheist. Verses 13 and 14, he deals with the negative response, the foolishness of ignoring God's will. Then in verse 16, James addresses what we can refer to as the arrogance of denying God's will. This is what we might refer to as the self-theist, the person who puts themselves in the position of God. And then finally, negatively speaking, in verse 17, James addresses the sin of disobeying God's will. This is the flagrantly disobedient. So these are the three negative responses that James deals with. There is the foolishness of ignoring God's will, the arrogance of denying God's will, and the sin of disobeying God's will. And of course, we can distinguish for the purpose of understanding, but we can't separate these. It's really a blending. These negative responses cross the lines and really describe in a real way a person in their complexity and in their wholeness. And then, as I said, nestled within this passage, as I've identified in verse 15, we have the positive way of responding to God's will in contrast to the three negative responses to God's will. And in verse 15, James deals with what we can refer to as the blessing of acknowledging God's will, acknowledging and obediently submitting to God's sovereign, providential rule and reign over all of life. This is what we might call the joyfully submissive and obedient person. So in this way, James teaches us that responding to God's will is yet another test of a living and true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He essentially teaches us that a strong desire to do the will of God, to be submissive to the providential will of God and the prescriptive will of God, is a sure mark of a renewed mind and a transformed life. And so this morning, what I'd like to do as we begin our study of these verses is to begin with a few introductory considerations dealing with the providence of God, God's providence, as well as dealing with God's prescriptive will. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll turn our attention to James' first negative example of how people respond to God's will, that being the foolishness of ignoring God's will, the foolishness of practical atheism. But to begin with, I'd like to deal with God's providence and God's prescriptive will in an introductory manner, which brings us to our first point this morning by way of introduction. And the first point, as you can see, is if you're following our outline, is believing in the providence of God. I think it's safe to say that in the context in which I'm preaching, that the doctrine of God's providence is something we've all ticked off as something we say we believe in. As professing believers in and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of God's providence is something we've ticked off as something we all believe in. In terms of our doctrinal statement, in terms of our conceptual theology, in terms of what we say we believe on paper, we affirm that we believe in the providence of God. This is, in fact, what we are doing. This is what we are to be doing when we say, for example, that we believe, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. When we get a flat tire, this is what we are to be saying. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Is that usually what we're saying? No. When we get that phone call in the middle of the night that turns our world upside down, we are to be saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. When we get that diagnosis from the doctor that reminds us we are mortal, we are to be saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. When we get the right amount of rain at the right time, we are to be saying, or we don't, we are to be saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Or positively speaking, when we are blessed and times are good and prosperous and times seem to go exactly the way we think they're supposed to go, when we're surrounded by the warmth of family and friends, we're to be saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Facing the good, the bad, and the ugly, that's what we're supposed to be saying as we live as pilgrims and sojourners in this world. In other words, with this first article of faith in God the Father and our creation, we are, in part, as the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us so faithfully, as it summarized for us the teaching of God's Word as our only rule of faith and conduct, we are to be confessing that we believe that our God and our Father, as the Creator of all things, upholds and governs all of creation by His eternal counsel and providence. That is, in part, what we are to be saying When we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, I believe that my God and my Father, who is the creator of everything, upholds and governs all of his creation by his eternal counsel and by his providence. That is what we say we believe, isn't it? And when we say we believe in the providence of God, the Catechism then further teaches us that we are to understand by this that we believe in the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come not by chance, not by good luck, not by good fortune, but by his fatherly hand. All things come by his fatherly hand, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. When I'm standing in the bank line or I'm standing in the bread line, nothing comes by chance, but by the hand of my Father in heaven. This is what we say we believe, at least in part, when we say we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And thus, furthermore, this belief in the providence of God, knowing that he upholds and governs all things, is to have certain practical benefits in our day-to-day lives as we live out what we say we believe. So the Catechism further teaches us that knowing that God created, and knowing that God by his providence upholds and governs all things, this is to profit us. In that this truth, this reality, when it takes hold of us, and when we take hold of it by faith, this truth enables us, we're told, to be patient in adversity, to quietly, joyfully accept adversity in our lives as a necessary part of God's sovereign rule over all of life for his glory. And we know it's for our good. It's necessary. It's needed. And so I can be patient in adversity because I know who's in control. I know whom I believed. And I know he's able to keep what I've entrusted to him until that day. And I know that he causes all things to work together for good, for the good of those who love him. And those who love him are those who are called according to his purpose. But not only are we to be patient in adversity, this biblical doctrine, this reality of God's sovereign rule over all of life, as he upholds and governs all things by his eternal counsel and his providence, enables us to be thankful in prosperity. You notice the key here? If you understand patience in adversity, if you understand thankfulness in prosperity, you understand this is all about humility. This is all about a humble dependence and acknowledgement of God and his rule over all of life. All that I am, all that I will ever have, all that ever happens to me, is because my Father is on his throne, ruling and reigning over all things for his glory, and I know his glory is my good. And as I look to the future, the Catechism says, as I look to the uncertain future, who knows what tomorrow holds? Who knows what tomorrow afternoon holds? Who knows what this afternoon holds? But we know who holds tomorrow. We know who holds this afternoon. We know who holds us in his hands. And therefore, as we look to the future, we have good confidence. We have good confidence. We can trust in our faithful God and Father, knowing that no creature, nothing is able to separate us from his love. How do we know that? Because all creatures are so in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. I cannot so much as take a breath without the will of my Heavenly Father. I cannot so much as raise this hand without the will of my Heaven. I cannot so much as speak these words, stand in this spot, or move over here without the will of my Heavenly Father. All things are so in His hand that without His will, they cannot so much as move. And so given that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is for the sake of Christ, His Son, my God and my Father, this is what we are to say we believe then. We so trust in Him that we know that He will provide everything that is necessary for body and soul. And if I don't have it, I don't need it. I might want it. I think I need it, but I don't. If He will provide everything necessary for body and soul. And He does exactly that. He does exactly that. And not only do we trust Him for everything necessary, in the midst of that, we trust that whatever evil He sends upon us in this life, this troubled life, He'll turn to our good. We know that He's able to do it. He's Almighty God. We know that He's willing to do it. He's a faithful Father. And so as I've just stated, I think it's safe to say that God's providence is something we've all ticked off as something we believe in terms of our doctrinal statement, in terms of our conceptual theology, in terms of what we say we believe on paper. We affirm that we believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. And as I've been pointing out, this means we believe in the providence of God. We believe that God is in sovereign control of everything. The seemingly insignificant, path, the flight of a mosquito, that is seemingly insignificant unless that mosquito carries malaria and it lands on my arm and bites me and radically transforms my life or kills me. Seemingly insignificant flight path of a mosquito could mean life or death. This is what we say we believe. So here's the question. All right, supposed to be practical, supposed to have life application. Here's the question. Is this our functional theology? Is it really? Is it really our functional theology? Not just theoretical, our functional theology. Is this truth, is this reality governing our day-to-day lives, our thoughts, our affections, our attitudes, our words, our behavior, our reactions, and our responses to everything that takes place as life unfolds according to God's eternal counsel and providence? Are we living in the interior of our lives and the exterior of our lives like people who actually believe that there is such a thing as providence, God's providence? And do we understand this truth, that when we speak of providence as Christians in light of God's word, what we're speaking of is the truth that God's power is for us, not against us. And this is evident in that He has provided in His providence the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. And therefore we know, having provided us with the Lord Jesus Christ, He is causing all things to work together for our good, conforming us to Christ. And the good is that Christ might be exalted as the firstborn among many brethren. Are we living like people who actually believe that there is such a thing as God's providence? Or are we living and are we struggling with providence amnesia in our day-to-day lives? Because if you really actually believe in providence, it will change the way you live. It will change the way you respond to people and circumstances. And that's just in what, by way of anticipation of what James is going to say in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 and 7 through 11. As we have studied in our Sunday evening Bible study, we have been studying, hopefully we're learning this lesson. Bible study has been on forever, why you can't live without it. But as we've studied, as Paul Tripp states, true belief is not just a conceptual knowledge of any truth that you've given intellectual assent to. That's the first step of true belief, but that's not in and of itself true belief. As our own catechism teaches us, true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for true all that God reveals to us in His Word. And one thing God has revealed to us in His Word is that He is in control. But true belief is not just a conceptual knowledge of any truth that you've given intellectual assent to. That's not the test of true faith, that you can get the questions right on the test. It's about living. As Paul Tripp states, belief is not something you do with your brain. It's something you do with your life. True belief is always something that you live. It's not enough to say I believe. If I believe, then I'm going to live like I believe. As Paul Tripp puts it, this is like pulling, what we need to do is pull these strings of theology. Here's the string of God's providence. Pulling these strings of theology down into our day-to-day lives. We don't leave them up in the cloud. They're brought down into the day-to-day life, bringing these strings down and tying them to our lives. But as one young lady said to me after we studied this, it seems like those strings are bungee cords. And if you let go, they rocket back up. So this is where the theological rubber meets the road in our day-to-day lives. And again, as Paul Tripp says, this is hard for us. Because if we're honest, with ourselves, we will acknowledge that we all tend to have places in our life where there are these very clear gaps between what we say we believe and how we actually feel and how we actually are thinking and how we actually are living in the interior of our lives. There are these clear gaps where we say we believe this, and then we react and respond in such a way that is a contradiction, that is a denial of what we say we believe. And more often than not, and this is really where the battle is fought, as Paul Tripp points out, this is in the interior of our lives. So it's not enough to say we believe in God's providence as a theological doctrine, as an end in itself. Because theology is meant to be a means to an end, and the end is a radically transformed life as it draws us nearer and nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this redounding to the glory of God's grace. Again, as Paul Tripp says, all theology is meant to be transformative. It is meant to renew our minds. It's meant to transform our lives. Theology is meant to change you. And if it doesn't, you either have a bad theology or you're not living true to your theology, what you say you believe. He continues, theology should turn your life upside down. Theology should take your life apart and rebuild it again. Because there's a violence to theology. Because it is meant, it is designed, it is intended by God. The truth is designed to decimate where you're living, rebuild you in a much better way, in conformity with God's will in Christ Jesus. So what's this all about? This is the first practical personal outworking, in a general sense, in an introductory manner, of James' teaching here in chapter 4, verse 13 through 17 of his epistle. It's designed to make us ask questions like this when it really takes hold of us. As we receive with meekness this engrafted word that is able to save our souls, it's meant to cause us to ask ourselves questions like this. Is the truth of God's providence a functional reality in my day-to-day life? Am I truly acknowledging God in all of my ways? Have I done more than simply tick the box in terms of a sound biblical confessional theology. Oh yeah, that's what I believe, and on my merry way. Can I sing? Did I sing with all sincerity? Desire to truly acknowledge in all of my life, with all of my heart, whatever my God ordains is right, His holy will abideth. This is a hymn we've just sung about the providence of God, acknowledging our personal confidence in God's providence as He upholds and governs all of life, that He is for me, not against me. And I know whatever He does is right, and His holy will abideth. And therefore, as we sang, I will be still, whatever He does, and follow where He guideth, because He's my God. And though dark my road, He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to Him I leave it all. There's the truth we rest in. That's why we sang, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art, and I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. That's the love of the Father through the Son. He holds me that I shall not fall. So we sing again, whatever my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. In fact, He leads me. No matter what the path, it's the proper path. And I know He'll never leave me. So I take content what He hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away. And so patiently, I wait His day. Whatever my God ordains is right. Though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. Whatever it may be, unshrinking, to stand in the strength of the Lord, to stand and withstand, and having done all, to stand, to take it unshrinking. Why? Because my God is true. Each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. And until they do, they will serve their purpose, because whatever my God ordains is right. And then finally, the fourth stanza, whatever my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I'm not forsaken. Yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so, to Him, I leave it all. Herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, we are to be still and know that God is God. That's a gentle way of saying what the writer of Psalms put it. It's sit down and shut up. God is God. He will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in all the earth. And that's all that matters. And He is our refuge. He holds me that I shall not fall. He will not leave me. My God is true. I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me. And He holds me so that I shall not fall. Whatever my God ordains is right. So that brings us to our second introductory point this morning. Not only are we to be submissive to our Father's providential will, we are to be submissive to His prescriptive will. And these two, of course, are inseparable and intermingled, so that we don't add trouble to our trouble in the way that we suffer what we suffer. So that as we embrace God's providential will, but we think that we don't embrace it, and we wrestle with it. And we try to find ways of alleviation from it, when God just may want to keep us under His hand and push down and apply the pressure that is needed to refine, to shape, to mold. You know, we sing that song, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. It just sounds so peaceful and tranquil, doesn't it? Oh, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. And then we sing, break me, melt me, and mold me. That doesn't sound so pleasant, does it? Break me? I need to be broken. I need to be melted. I need to be molded. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh from me. Our tendency is to resist. Our tendency is to sin, rather than being submissive to God's prescriptive will. Once again, as the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us in question and answer 124, with respect to the third petition of our Lord's example of a disciple's prayer, which is, "Thy will be done, thy kingdom, or thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Catechism teaches us in this, we are to be praying, "Grant that we in all men renounce our own will, and without gainsaying," that is, without grumbling, murmuring, complaining, or questioning, "obey thy will." Without gainsaying. We're good at gainsaying. We're good at questioning. We're good at murmuring. We're good at complaining, grumbling. Not just outwardly, inwardly, in the interior of our lives. And that is evidence that there is a gap between our submissiveness to God, what we say we believe, and what we really believe, as we grumble and murmur and complain and question. Without gainsaying, we're to obey God's will, because we know it alone is good, and we're praying this so that everyone may fulfill his office and his calling as willingly and as faithfully as the angels do in heaven. No resistance, no rebellion, no disobedience. The Scriptures give us many marks of a true Christian. Marks like the love of God, repentance from sin, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, humility, devotion to God's glory, prayer, love for others, separateness from the world, spiritual growth. But nothing more clearly summarizes the character of a genuine believer than a desire to do the will of God. To love God, in other words, His way. Not to define it for ourselves. This is what it means for me to love God. Nah. This is what repentance from sin means to me. This is what faith in the Lord Jesus Christ means to me. This is my definition of humility. This is what it means to be devoted to God's glory for me. For me, this is what prayer is. I'll love others my way. Well, for me, separation from the world includes this, but not that. No. It's according to the will of God. And that which marks the character of a genuine believer is a desire to do the will of God. David put it like this, "I delight to do your will, O my God. And I delight to do your will, for your law is within my heart." Again, in Psalm 143, he prayed, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. I delight to do your will, O my God. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God." Jesus put it this way, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Whoever does the will of God, Jesus said, he is my brother and sister and mother. That's my family. Those are my loved ones. Again, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. In other words, that's Jesus' way of saying, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They hear my voice. They understand what I am saying. They know I have come to do my Father's will and to speak what He has given me to speak. On the other hand, Jesus warned in Matthew 7, verse 21, He gave this sober warning. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." He then identifies that there are many who in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, will live according to their own will, but they are workers of iniquity, and to them he says, "I never knew you. You're a worker of iniquity. You didn't do my Father's will. Oh yeah, in my name you did many things, but you were self-willed in all that you were doing in my name." The master said things like that so that the servants, like Peter said, exhorted Christians to live the rest of the time in the flesh, in these mortal bodies, to live them no longer for the lust of men. What's the lust of men? It's the self-willed sense of self-determination and selfish ambition. Don't live for yourself, for the lusts of men, but live for the will of God, Peter said. Also, John described believers as those who do the will of God and live forever. In fact, in John chapter 3, verses 4 through 9, he says that those who are born of God cannot continue in sin. And if you do, you're not born of God. You cannot continue in a habitual pattern of rebellion against the will of God. If you do, You are not a child of God. You're not born of God. And again, that ties in with the deception that there are many who live in a continual pattern of sin, and that sin is cleaned up, righteous, religious sin, doing things in the name of Christ, but you're still self-willed in what you do. And it's to them that Jesus says, I never knew you. And of course, in all of this, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest example of one who did the will of God. John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus defines his messianic ministry and his mission when he says, I've come down from heaven. Not for a long time, but for a good time. Is that what he said? No, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I can of myself, he said elsewhere, do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And guess what? My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. To his short-sighted disciples who were focused on, as they were focused on earthly things, Jesus explained, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And remember, we're to be like Jesus. God's purpose is those whom he has foreknown, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that we would say things like this. My food is to do the will of him who has redeemed me, to accomplish his work. Him who has called me. He who has saved me and called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ embodied this submissiveness to the will of God when he said, yet not as I will, but as you will. As you will. Submission providentially and prescriptively. This is our righteousness. He is the righteous one, and his righteousness is our righteousness if we make it our own with a believing heart. The Lord Jesus Christ perfectly modeled the most essential element of relationship to God, obedience to his will. And so I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is what Paul was able to write then as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of Christ compels us. This is what we judge. One died for all. And if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all. And he died for all for this purpose, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died for them and rose again. It's in this context that Paul says, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to his redemptive purpose, O Christian. You have been reconciled. Be reconciled. Stop living for yourself. Be compelled by the love of Christ. He died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves. For James, doing the will of God identifies another test of genuine faith. Submissiveness to the providence of God, and in the midst of that submissiveness to the providential will of God, being submissive to the prescriptive will of God. True Christians are characterized. For example, in Ephesians 6, verse 6, it's characterized throughout the New Testament as doing the will of God from the heart, able to pray honestly and sincerely, your kingdom come, your will be done. Not just say the words, but mean it. As the Catechism teaches us, by this we mean in part, so govern us by thy word, so govern us by your spirit, that we submit ourselves to thee always more and more. So what am I getting at? Well, the words of the familiar hymn, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, which we are going to sing, Lord willing, as our closing hymn this morning. These words, the words of this hymn reflect the desire of every true Christian who can sing this and mean it. Not just sing it. Anybody can sing it. Anybody can sing these words and you know, feel good about themselves saying, but do you mean it? Are you able to say, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Whatever it takes, have thine own way. You are the potter. I am the clay. I need you to mold me. I need you to make me after your will. While I am waiting, yield it and still. Are you yielded and still? That's the first verse. The second verse, or the fourth verse, the concluding verse, really gets to it. Have thine own way, Lord. We say it again. Have thine own way. What do I mean by that? Hold over my being absolute sway. Absolute control, filled with thy spirit, till all shall see. Me? Me living for Jesus? No, Christ. Christ only, Christ always living in me. That reflects the desire of every true Christian, every regenerate heart. On the other hand, a constant disregard for or disinterest in God's will, living for oneself while claiming to be a Christian, is a certain mark of pride. And the ugly sin, this ugly sin which was underlying the conflict, the worldliness, and the slander that James has dealt with here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. To disregard God's will, providentially, that's James' primary concern. Implicitly, to disregard God's word prescriptively is tantamount to saying, I am the sovereign ruler of my own life. That's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. There is no God to rule over me. There is no God that rules over my life. This, of course, is antithetical to saving faith. As James has already pointed out in chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes. God is in resistance. He stands in military force against the proud. And the proud are those who are scornful, who hold God's will and hold God himself in contempt. To hold somebody in contempt is to have a feeling of loathing for them, to deem them inferior and unworthy of attention. The proud, those who are scornful of God, are those who disdain and spurn him. And it is, of course, antithetical to saving faith. And thus, those who refuse to submit to God's will prescriptively and providentially give evidence that their lives have not been transformed by his saving grace. Paul put it like this in Titus. We need to read these words and meditate upon them and contemplate them seriously. He tells us that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And that grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness, we're to deny worldly lusts, we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We're to do this looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, knowing that he gave himself for us. And why did he do that? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and that he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The good work of being humbly dependent, submissive to God, acknowledging his providential rule over all of life, acknowledging his prescriptive will in all of life. So, in conclusion, as I stated at the beginning, I conclude here at the end. True to his pattern, he has followed throughout this his epistle. James here is very practical, very personal in his approach to the issue of responding to God's will. He builds his whole discussion around the seemingly mundane illustration of businessmen's plans, and in so doing gives us very significant insight into how people respond to God's will. Three ways, negatively, one positively. There's the negative response of the practical atheists in verses 13 and 14, the negative response of self-theism in verse 16, and the negative response of flagrant disobedience in verse 17. And then nestled in there, amongst the foolishness of ignoring God's will and the arrogance of denying God's will and the sin of disobeying God's will, there is that one beautiful truth concerning positive response, and the blessing of acknowledging God's will. This is the joyful, submissive, obedient attitude of heart, the one who in humility and reverence and awe embraces God's rule over all of life in faith and conduct, in belief and behavior. That's what James would have us think about and ask ourselves, how do I respond in my day-to-day lives, my life? How does this expose for me. There are times when I'm a practical atheist. There are times when I'm a self-theist. There are times when I'm flagrantly disobedient. And I pray that God would grant his grace to be the one who knows the blessing of acknowledging God's will in all of life. Rejoicing in the fact that if it doesn't rain, it's because my Heavenly Father did not ordain it to rain. And this is his will. And whatever he ordains, whatever he ordains, whatever, it's right. And it's good. And it's to his glory. And how dare I question the one who rules and reigns in infinite authority and loving purpose. Responding to God's will. That's our subject. Let us pray. Let us bow our heads to pray.